picking up where we stopped last session into the ministry of Jesus, and we're down to Luke chapter 4. He is taught in the synagogue, and people are literally stunned. So we come to Luke 4, down at verse 31. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching. Continuous tense verb means it was his habit. As was his habit, he was always teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed. And we said last time the verb amazed is ekplasso, and it's a word that means to be struck out of one's senses. It means you don't even know what to say. And we had some good suggestions, such as flabbergasted. That's a good word for it. Overwhelmed is a good word for it. It simply means that they were in a condition where they had no words left. And this was all as a result, notice in this context, not of a miracle yet, but of teaching. Have you ever heard teaching that absolutely takes your breath? You have nothing to say. I have never heard it like this before. Now, what was it about the teaching of Jesus that made it unique and literally left people in the synagogue without anything to say? And that's where we stopped last time, by putting up a little chart here, and we want to compare the teaching of Jesus with the teaching of the Pharisees. First, Jesus taught truth. They were used to being taught trivia. Jesus taught truth. John 18:37. We want to see what was so breathtaking, so refreshing, so different about the teaching of Jesus. Jesus always taught truth. And in our day and age, truth is always amazing. Luke, or John rather, chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, Jesus, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Jesus simply wraps up everything he says under one noun and says, "I am here to tell the truth. And if you believe in truth, you will identify with me." Notice, however, what they were used to. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23 gives a sample of what they were used to. Some of Jesus' strongest words were directed toward the teaching or supposed teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin." And that describes the significant issues of life. Mint, dill, cumin. Those are big issues, aren't they? Discuss at the table at noon today, dill. You look and say, "I don't even know what to say about dill without saying pickle." "And you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." The idea is no sense of what is important. The emphasis lies on the Pharisees taught trivia. And when Jesus came along and started to tell the truth, people said, "We don't know what to say." They were breathtaking. While I'm writing, go to Luke 5:36. In contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus, in his teaching, illustrated. In contrast, the Pharisees frustrated. And I'm not just trying to be cute on words here, but I think they say the message. One of the characteristics, and when we come to it, we will see it in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 5, verse 36, and he was also telling them a story. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it in an old garment. That's obvious. As a matter of fact, it ought to be paraphrased today if you're wearing jeans. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts anything to cover the hole, right? I think holes are in. But nonetheless, notice, and the only point I'm making here, notice he teaches by means of illustration. The life of Jesus is filled with illustration or parallel. And when he came along and he took things that people understood, told them a story, gave them a parable, they were amazed because they hadn't heard that. The Pharisees were frustrating. One of the most boring pieces of writing you can ever go to is to read some of the Pharisaic and scribal writings. They're horrible in terms of the trivia they deal with. Third, Jesus spoke from love. And they'd never heard that before. Because the only person that ever heard teach before taught from lust. And I do not mean lust in a sexual way. I mean lust for approval. For example, look at Luke 20, verse 46. Luke 20, 46. Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets, devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So notice, it was simply lust for approval that moved them. But what would you say, going back now to Luke chapter 4, what would you say is the biggest, these are all contrasts, and they're valid contrasts, but what would you say is the very bottom line that struck everybody that heard Jesus teach that was different about him? You've got it in verse 32. What is it? They were amazed at his teaching, for his message or his word was with authority. His teaching was authoritative. In contrast to the fallibility of the Pharisees and scribes, one of the things that the scribes, and you find writings where they'll simply say this, they prided themselves in never saying, and this sounds strange, but they prided themselves in never saying anything original. You say, well, why would you pride yourself in that? They always loved to footnote. They always were judged in the light of, you're a good scribal or Pharisaic teacher, if you can quote from a whole bunch of people. And if you can quote from a whole bunch of people and do so widely, then you are a great teacher as far as the scribes and the Pharisees was concerned. So, basically, their theme was, how much can we quote? And they gloried in their quotations. Now, going back to Luke, verse 33. Now there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Now let's stop there and do a little work on that and begin by saying this. It is not true. A negative statement. It is not true that New Testament writers It is not true that New Testament writers viewed disease as primitive people did. it is not true that New Testament writers viewed disease as primitive people did. The primitive people basically viewed disease and abnormality as indication of the presence of evil spirits. And so, that view was this, primitive people, i.e., disease, mental, physical, was linked to evil spirits. And that was a common view then. And many come along and say, well, when you pick up Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they talk about such as here, a man having an unclean spirit, that was just their way of looking at it. And the man may have had something that we would link today to mental illness or dissociation of some type. And that's simply the way the New Testament looked at it. And I'm sure if you've been anywhere in school, you've probably heard that implied, that the demon possession of the New Testament is not an objective or real phenomena. That's just the way they looked at things. And that's the state of understanding at those particular times. And therefore, when we have a verse such as this, that he had an unclean demon, it was some kind of mental problem, emotional problem, insanity, over to dissociation of some type, and that is the explanation. The statement, which I wish to make and substantiate, is that it is not true that the New Testament writers viewed disease as primitive people did, namely, mental physical illness was always linked to evil spirits. And let me give some of the evidence that makes that clear. We don't have to go far. Look at Luke 4, verse 40. And the thing to note in these passages is that the New Testament distinguishes between demon possession and mental or physical illness. Chapter 4, verse 40. And notice again the distinction involved in the passage. While the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him. And laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons were coming out of many. Now, I think if you read fairly, there's a distinction, isn't it? While he was healing every one of them in verse 40, demons were coming out of many. And even if you take many in the extreme sense of the word, and you want to say 99%, you still got one thing there, distinction. You still have the New Testament saying not all of them that had disease, was there any supernatural aspect to it at all? Continuing along that same theme, look at Mark 1. All of the, and the purpose for going to Mark is to note that Mark agrees with Luke, that disease is not per se linked to demons. Granted, it may be, and according to Luke, many times was. But that still leaves the fact that distinction is made. There's a difference. Mark 1:32. And when evening had come, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed. Notice the distinction that is involved in it. They were not all demon-possessed. Some were merely ill. Verse 33, and the whole city gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. So now we've got many on both sides of things. Many were ill. Many were afflicted with demons. So notice there is distinction that is made, and it's made very clear. He does note that he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. Chapter 6, same book, verse 13. And I think these three passages ought to be enough to establish what you can find as a pattern. 6:13. They always distinguish. They never lump everything together. And so in 13, they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So notice all the way through, we don't know the proportion, we don't know the balance, because we've got many sick, many demon-possessed on both sides of things. But we can establish, if we even give it a halfway fair reading, the statement we've made, it is not true that the writers of the New Testament viewed disease as primitive people did, namely linked it all to demon possession. Second, demon possession is not another name for insanity or dissociation. Is not another name for insanity or dissociation. And the reason for saying that is demons are always treated as personal beings. For example, looking at the passage we're about to look at in chapter 4. And look down at verse 35 and notice the demon was not part of this man, but a separate and distinct personality. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Do you see two people there or one? He's addressing a personality distinct from the man that is there. Be quiet, speaking to the demon, and come out of him. It's as though, as the case is, there are two personalities. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him. And the point to make there is notice there's a he and there's a him, and the he and the him are not different. They're linked together. And so he and him, verse 34, the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" They have separate personality. They talk. They cry out. Do they speak intelligently? Verse 34, intelligent. Jesus of Nazareth. It's more intelligent than what comes out of theological seminaries. "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." They show fear. They show knowledge here about Jesus. And therefore, demon possession is not a psychological condition. It is not a physical condition. Physical sicknesses and illness are different. It is a spiritual condition. Repeat, demon possession in the New Testament is not a psychological condition, though it may have psychological implications. It is not a physical condition, though it may have physical implications. It is a spiritual phenomena that is present in the New Testament. Third statement. If we look at the Bible as a whole, to keep from writing so much, I'll just put demon POS. Demon possession is very limited in the Old Testament. Very limited in the Old Testament. The only thing close to that would be found in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Kings 22. And there it simply talks about an evil spirit in relationship to Saul. Not much information, just a statement that there are spirits that are evil, had a place in this man's life. So basically, if we're going to look at this phenomena of demon possession in the Old Testament, we have little to go on. Next. Demon possession is mentioned. This is important. Is mentioned two times outside of the Gospels. Now that ought to lead us to a conclusion. And those two times, by the way, are Acts 16 and Acts 19. Now that ought to begin to give us a little focal point. To recognize, if you go to Old Testament for what it teaches about demon possession, we have almost nothing. if you leave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have almost nothing, only Acts 16 and 19, then you can make a conclusion. And the conclusion is this. Demon possession is almost exclusively a phenomenon occurring during the life of Jesus, during Jesus' presence on earth. Now, if that is the case, and again, you're just plain evidence in front of you, argues that that is the case, if it is almost exclusively a phenomena occurring during the presence of Christ on earth, what would be the next question you'd like to ask? Why? I mean, the facts are there. Why is that the case? Why do we find it in abundance? And I think 1 John 3:8 helps give us an explanation. Why would you have that flurry of demon activity in connection with the life of Christ? By the way, you know the next place that you have the big flurry of demon activity is in connection with what? The second coming of Christ. It's interesting. Always in connection with Him at His appearance at the first advent or the second. So chapter 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. If you are being attacked, what do? You defend yourself, don't you? Did the powers of Satan know why Christ came? Go back to Luke, and I use their own words to say it. We go to their own words to say it or to prove it. And the next thesis I would make is simply this, that since He came to destroy the works of Satan, the emissaries of Satan and Satan himself knew it, admitted it to be true. And so does that throw some light then on why you have the words in chapter 4, verse 34, coming from the demon who possessed this man, when he says, ha. Ha for us is a laugh. The only time that word ever occurs in the New Testament is here. And since you have to determine the meaning of words by usage, you're kind of stuck, aren't you? What does ha mean? Well, let's look at ha someplace else, and there's no ha anywhere else to look at as far as the New Testament is concerned. However, if you look into many of the Attic Greek writers, not in their prose, but in their poetry, they use this term frequently, and it's used frequently for surprise, disgust, hostility. So, ha, surprise, disgust, hostility. Does that follow with an? What have we to do with you? What have we to do with you? Let me give that literally. What to us and to you? Now, that literal translation really helps you, doesn't it? A lot. What to us and to you? So it's obviously an idiom that means something, and some idioms you can figure out, and some idioms you just can't figure out. I thought someone said it the other day, and every time I hear it, I try to figure it out, and I can't. I know what it means, but the words don't make any sense. What goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. I don't know what that. I understand the meaning behind that, but if I had only those words, I don't know what I'd make of that idiom or what it means. And this is very similar. What to us to you? Well, though I can't explain what goes around comes around, I can tell you what that means. That things that you do have a way of repaying themselves and happening to you, that you've done someone to something else or something to someone else and it comes around to you. I understand those words, but if I had only those words, I don't know why those words ever developed into that idiom at all. And the same thing with what to us and to you, except I do know what it means. It is always used to express opposites. It's an idiom that the Greeks used to express opposites. Opposite taste. Opposite appearance. Opposite anything. Opposite aims. Opposite aspirations. And therefore the demon comes forth and says, "What have we to do with you? We don't have any common ground. We're opposite." And then notice the admission in the words of the demon, "Have you come to destroy us?" I think obviously meaning now. We know that that's what you're going to do, but have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. And thus you have, again, with demon possession, it's phenomena in the New Testament, and we do have its repetition again in association with the return of Christ. Let's make a few observations on what we've said so far. Number one, and this is a comment on verses 31 and 32, it's characteristic of the gospel writers to record the effect of Jesus' miracles on those who witness them. Notice in 31 and 32, you've got two verses that describe the event, which is verse 34, 35, and then you've got, notice, two verses that describe the effect. Verse 36, amazement came upon them all. They began discussing with one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commends the unclean spirits to come out." And the report of him was getting into every locality in the surrounding district. Two verses, 34, 35 to describe the event, 36, 37, two verses to describe the effect of it. And the observation is this is characteristic of the New Testament writers to describe to us the effect of the words and the miracles of Jesus upon those that that heard. I think it's interesting in observing that no one ever argues in the times of Jesus or anywhere else that these people were fooled by fraud. That argument is totally missing. Nobody ever said, well, you know, the man wasn't healed, Lazarus wasn't raised, Lazarus was sleeping, and or they traded bodies or something of that sort. This girl was not really dead. Malchus' ear was really not cut off. And don't you think with all the enemies that Jesus had, someone would have come up with that? Why didn't they come up with that? Why didn't a Pharisee write a book on the fraud of Jesus and show that all the miracles that he purportedly did were false? Why didn't he do it? Because he couldn't. Miracles of Jesus were real and they were undeniable by those that saw him, and even his enemies recognized that point. Notice second, by way of observation, notice that Jesus had absolute sovereign power over demonic personalities. And that is vital, because so often in people being interested in the study of demonism or demons in the New Testament come on as though perhaps someone is a poor victim for which there is no victory. That is never the posture of the New Testament. Jesus gets perfect obedience from them. Verse 35 of Luke 4, Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be quiet." Interesting word in Greek, phamao, which was used of a muzzle. Be muzzled. And come out of him. And notice what happened. The obedience was perfect. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. You say, well, notice the Lord said, "Be quiet," and he went ahead and threw him down. But notice one thing he did not do is what? He didn't say a word. The last thing that the demon says is in verse 34, and when the Lord said, be muzzled, not one thing further came from his mouth. And when the Lord says, come out, in the latter part of verse 35, he came out. And so the emphasis is on the sovereign power of God over these personalities and his complete control. That's kind of reminiscent of Job, isn't it? The events of Job, how the sons of God came, and Satan said, may I do this? And the Lord replies in chapter 1, you may, but don't you go any further. Satan fails, comes back, and says, well, will you make the fence a little bit lower? And the Lord says, I will make it that low, but no lower. And you have the concept of the complete control of the Lord at all times and in all conditions. We didn't put down a verse in connection with demon activity and the end times, but we should perhaps note, without going to it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Last observation. When you read the words of the demon in verse 34, the observation we can make is this. Throughout the New Testament, the faith of demons shames man's unbelief. They, in their demonic character, believed and knew who Christ was, and they asserted it. And that certainly says something for men who, in their unbelief, refuse to believe him. All right, that's scene one. Let's go then to scene two in the last 10 minutes. Scene one was in the synagogue. Scene two is in a home. The incident is healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And it is recorded in Luke chapter 4, 38 and 39, parenthesis. Remember, we said in our first study today, we're putting parenthesis to show the parallel passage. Parenthesis, parallel account, Matthew 8, 14 through 17, and Mark 1, 29 through 31. You were not present last hour in going through the book of Luke. There are always parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or many times parallel accounts. And to distinguish those, we're putting them next to the passage in Luke, in parenthesis, the passages that report the same event elsewhere. And let's read then verse 38 through 41 of Luke 4. And he arose and left the synagogue. By the way, this event of casting out the demon, have you ever stood between in a place where you get a great big echo and you say it and you hear your words coming back, bouncing against like a mountain? Well, that's what happened with this event, and that's the image you ought to have in mind. So that it went out like this. A demon-possessed man has been healed. Has been healed, has been healed, has been healed. Because if you look at verse 37, see the word it says, and the report, that is the Greek word echos, from which comes our English word echo. And so the report echoed all about him into every locality and surrounding district. So with that going forth, he rose, left the synagogue, and entered Simon's home. From a synagogue now to a home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they made request of him on her behalf. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately arose and waited on them. First, something about the woman's condition. In verse 38, it says, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering. The word is suffering, and it's a colorful word. It is the Greek word suneko, S-U-N-E, S-U-N-E-C-H-O, Suneco. And it means literally to hold together. To hold together. And thus press upon. To hold together and thus press upon. For example, look over just a couple of pages to Luke 8:45. And we're looking at the same word that is suffered here, or translated suffered, in Luke 8:45. And Jesus said, in the midst of a crowd, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are suneko." And how's it translated? Crowding you. And so they looked at, in this context, in a literal sense of being pushed upon by a crowd, in a physical sense, Peter's mother-in-law was being pushed upon, going back to chapter 4, by what? A high fever. I think it's also interesting, just a little touch of authenticity, that Luke uses that word three times as much as the whole rest of the New Testament. Wonder why. Why was he so concerned about people being pressed upon by illness? He was a doctor, and he looked at it in that way. The second thing that happens is coming down to the description of his mother-in-law's problem. She was suffering a high fever. Unfortunately, our translation can only think in terms of modern expression for fever, which looks at fever only from the standpoint, or at least from the standpoint, of heat. You know exactly. Do you have any temperature? Yeah, 101. Well, you're giving a figure for that as over against what is normal or supposedly normal. The Greek medical writers used two words for fever. A fever could either be smikros or mega. Megas or megas. And we recognize probably both of them. Mega means big or great. Mikros, like in micrometer, without the S. A micrometer is a meter for measuring something very small. So that all of your Greek writers, and we have a lot of them, Galen and so forth, not you, another, that writes, and you see expressions coming through in their terminology, and fevers were always one of two things, big or small. Now, big in what sense? Big temperature-wise? No, they didn't look at that at all. Well, not at all, but that was not the primary thing. The emphasis on fever was not degrees or temperatures. The emphasis was on debilitating effect when it broke. You run a very high fever, isn't a high fever? It breaks and you want to go out and play volleyball. Say it's over. Oh, there's been probably the perspiration, the red skin, the flushed face, even sweating and so forth. And after it, you're exhausted. And therefore, the line that the Greek medical writers always made was, when this thing is over, what condition you're going to be in? And if you are literally, so they said, exhausted, you had a mega fever. If you came out of it and you felt pretty good immediately, then you had a mikros or smikros fever. And that's the way they viewed it. Now that, and I'm just, so I'm not trying to belabor a point, this says something about the case of Peter's mother-in-law and the healing, because in verse 38, she had a mega fever. which means it was viewed from Luke's standpoint, this woman, as we have experienced it, is going to be absolutely wrung out. She's going to be exhausted. And that says something about the miracles of Jesus. Jesus never returns a person to normal. He always returns them to better than normal. Because while you might expect that the fever breaks and Peter's mother-in-law falls in a heap and into a deep sleep, and they all close the bedroom door and said, let her rest and recover. Is that the way it happens? Verse 39, standing over her, and we might say something about standing over her also, because the phrase standing over her would have caught Luke's mind, because once again, if you go back to the medical writers, that word standing over has a sort of a technical sense. And the technical sense that it had was the physician's position relative to the patient. If the patient were on a pallet, for example, it's often stated that the physician would step onto the pallet. I guess that would mean that the physician gets on your bed. Or often stands where? At the foot of the bed. And it's interesting that this expression, which was the physician's position, Luke notes it, that Jesus took the position of the physician. So standing over her in the physician's position, he rebuked the fever. That's normal medical practice. Go away. That's what the doctor said. Go away. And lo and behold, it fled. Excellent treatment for a migraine. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she, notice his careful use, immediately fell into a deep sleep. It was over. She's exhausted. No, she immediately arose and waited on them. So notice it's not merely a return to normal, it's a return to abundant ability. So notice you've got really two things then. The thing was sudden. When he comes down to he rebuked the fever, aorist tense verb, decisive action, he rebuked it, it left, aorist tense verb again, it left her, he said depart, and it left. It's sort of like the flavor of Jesus saying, depart. Yes, sir. And that is the tone that comes across in the verse. And she rises and she waits upon him, receiving a new burst of energy. Now, we need to stop at that point. And next time, we'll expand that out in verses 40 and 41. By that time, the news has gotten out. It says, while the sun was setting, all who had any sick brought them. Why do you think they waited till the sun was setting? What day were we on? It's a Sabbath. So they anxiously awaited 6 o'clock and began to line up and come in for healings from Jesus. And we'll see now the healings moving to the crowds. Father, we're thankful today for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for who He is in all of His glory and power. We're also thankful for His humility, that He feels with us. He felt with Peter's mother-in-law. He felt with the man who was demon-possessed. And we're so grateful that He was able to offer more than sympathy and empathy. He was able to do something. And may we recognize that that same high priest is ours, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And not only is He touched with those feelings of our infirmities, but He is not passive. He is the same sovereign God forever, and He is able to do for us what He did for them. For we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.